right, we are still in chapter 7. This is the 10th installment, hoping that this will be our last installment. Good to have you with us. We are continuing the love of Bible hermeneutics, just learning how we can apply different tools and things that are available to us to unlock the scriptures. We're currently in our textbook in chapter 7, dealing with the general rules of hermeneutics. Again, this is not in any way exhaustive. It's not even going to be a complete study. It's just an overview. It's just a general study of some of these tools. Chapter 7 is dealing with prose in Scripture and how we can interpret prose. We've already covered the first four of these. Roman numeral 1, the literary context, and I'll say this probably until we're finished with this whole series, and that is that you have to interpret texts according to its context. Without that, it is not valid. Number 2, we look at the historical cultural background. That helps us. It colors our understanding of an interpretation. Number 3, probably everyone's favorite, is word meanings. Everybody likes to look up words. What do these words mean? Where do they come from? It's made up of two words. What's the prefix? You know, what's the suffix? So word meanings are kind of fun to look at. We kind of enjoy those. And we learn some tips for how to look for word meanings, where we might find the best places. I remember giving out a sheet of some various lexicons that were suggested by the writers of our textbook, and so that we can find out word meanings. We're currently in this final division, Roman numeral 4, the grammatical structural relationships. I suppose that if word meanings are some of our favorite little things to do, I would imagine that unpacking the grammatical and structural part of a paragraph or a sentence is probably our least favorite. I don't know, how many of you remember in English class trying to have to diagram a sentence or parsing verbs? You know, this is kind of that's probably the hardest thing for us to do. And some of it can be subjective. But anyway, it is necessary. If we're going to understand it, we have to learn it and do our best, even though it may not be our favorite and it might be a little bit of a challenge. We looked at letter A last time, the importance of grammatical relationships. And I said this from the textbook. It says, to understand the meaning of any statement, we have to understand how words, phrases, sentences, and paragraphs are interrelated. So that means we're going to have to unpack that sentence, and we're going to have to see how it relates to another sentence and how it relates to the entire paragraph and then to the unit. That's important. We gave our attention to a number of examples that kind of illustrated that. Then we got to letter B, steps for discovering structural relationships. So we're looking at two things, the importance of grammatical relationships and structural relationships. So hence, we're dividing up Roman numeral 4, grammatical and structural relationships. So right now we're on the structural part. We said first thing we want to look at, number 1, is the natural divisions. Look for those natural divisions in the text. The first thing you want to do is just kind of read over that unit. Find out where there's a break in the text, where there's a break in the thought. A teacher friend of mine illustrated it this way. He had a relative who was a butcher, and he said his relative could take a large chunk of meat and he'd just turn it around, look at it, turn it sideways, look at it again, and he could see the natural divisions in the lines of those muscles that make up that meat, and he would cut that, and then you'd have this particular cut of meat, or you would have this other particular cut of meat, because of the way it was put together. That's kind of what we have to do when we're looking at units of Scripture. Where are the divisions? Where are those natural divisions? And then number 2, last week, we began to look at what we're calling the flow of thought. Usually, you're going to be studying one passage at a time. You're not going to study an entire book, but you're going to give an overview, and then you're going to go to various passages. You're going to go unit at a time. And you want to look for that flow of thought. How does the writer's logic develop the passage? Right? We talked about paragraphs. That you isolate a paragraph. Usually paragraphs have a beginning sentence that tells you everything that's going to be in that paragraph. And then in the middle, you're going to have some details, and generally, especially if it's a paper that's logically put together to inform, you're going to have a final sentence that will sort of encapsulate everything that you've just learned in that paragraph. So paragraphs generally develop a thought by starting with that topic sentence all the way down to the bottom. And you want to look for the main clauses and then determine how the subordinate elements contribute to the main clause. All right, where we ended last week was this example. So if you would, please, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the book of James again. Book of James. And we're just going to look at some examples of this. We took the entire thing. We took it from James chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, and then we went all the way down to verse 8. And then we just kind of broke them up into sentences. There are five sentences in those two paragraphs. And we took the first one last week. In verses 2 and 3, you have these words: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And I think I asked last week, how many of you could find the main clause in that sentence? What's the main clause? And that we all agreed that it's those first words in verse 3, or verse 2, "Count it all joy." That's the main clause, "Count it all joy." Then you have three subordinate elements. Usually those subordinate elements will answer journalistic questions. Those questions we always ask: who, when, where, what, why, how, for what caused it, what's the purpose of it. These are journalistic questions, and generally those subordinate elements, if they're phrases or clauses or just simple words, will clarify and answer some of those questions. So you have here, "Count it all joy," and by the way, that is a command, that's an imperative. And then you have these elements. You have the words, "my brothers." Well, those are the addressees. And that answers what question, class? That answers who, right? Who? Who's supposed to do this? Anybody? "Count it all joy, my brothers." And if you do a word search and look at that word "brothers," you know that it is oftentimes used to refer to both men and women, all people of the Lord's family. Those are the addressees. Then you have another subordinate element: "when you meet trials of various kinds." So obviously, what question does that answer? When, right? When. It even begins with that, right? You've got this word "when." When you meet trials of various kinds. And then you have this last clause: "for you know that the testing of your faith produces patience," or steadfastness in our version. That answers, of course, the question of why. Why are you doing this? So when we meet with various trials, we are to count it all joy for this reason: because it will produce something in us, and it will produce a steadfastness. And we ask ourselves the question, is that something I want produced in my life? Yes. Well, then when I am faced with trials, I have to discipline my mind to receive that with joy, because this is of the Lord's doing. It is His hand. He is working in my life. And so we make these various applications to the exposition of that text itself. All right. And that's as far as we got last week. That was one suggestion for looking at the flow of thought by looking at the main clause and the various subordinate elements. Okay. Any thoughts or questions on that so far? That's kind of just a review of last week. Okay. Well, then let's try another one. Let's go to another sentence. And let's just go to that next sentence that begins with verse 4. Or it is verse 4. "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So what's our main clause there? What's the main clause in that sentence? You got it for us? It's like an English class. I wouldn't answer anything. What? Yeah. What? "Let steadfastness have its full effect." Yes, that's the main clause, all right? What? Is that what you were going to say? Yes, it was. "Let steadfastness have its full effect," all right? And then you have a comma, And now you have a subordinate element that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So again, you have a command. This is again in the imperative. Let steadfastness have its full effect. You have two modifiers or subordinate elements. The first one is that you may be perfect and complete. What question does that answer, class? Why? It answers why. Right? Why? You have what we call a purpose clause. Let steadfastness have its perfect work so that, we could say in English, so that you may be perfect and complete. So it modifies the verb let have, right? Let have. It's literally so that, what we call it, a henna clause or a purpose clause, and it answers the question why. The second thing you have, the second subordinating element you have, is a phrase, lacking in nothing. So that's not a clause, it's just a phrase. That's just a description. It's just a description. Lacking in nothing is a descriptive phrase. It describes perfect and complete. So James is saying, let this steadfastness have its perfect work in your life so that you may be perfect and complete. And do you think we're going to want to look up that word perfect? I would. Because in English, perfect means flawless, right? And are we flawless? So you may want to look up that word perfect in the original text and say, well, that probably doesn't mean flawless. There must be a meaning there that James is getting at. So I would look that word up. And complete. And then describing it negatively, James says, you'll be lacking in nothing. So that kind of describes it. So again, that's just the flow of thought. All right. Let's do another sentence. You ready? Aren't these fun? Don't you love it? You love it? I can see it on your faces. Let's look at another one. Verse 5. This is just a little trickier. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. That's just a little trickier because the main clause is divided. And it has two subordinate elements with it. It starts off with a subordinate element, if any of you lacks wisdom. Then you have a portion of the main clause, let him ask God. Then you have another subordinate element, who gives generously to all without reproach. And then you have this last bit, and it will be given him. So you have pretty much two independent clauses there. You've got, let him ask God, and it will be given him. So you've got sort of a compound main clause there. And again, it's a command, right? It's a command, and then an assertion at the end, and it will be given him. That's an assertion. The command, let him ask of God, and it will be given him. So you have the other two subordinate elements. You have a conditional clause that modifies the verb, let him ask, by saying, if any of you lacks wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom. It indicates the specific condition in which one should offer his prayer. When you're asking God for wisdom, when would you ask God for wisdom? When you're lacking wisdom. When are you lacking wisdom? Every day, right? So let him ask of God, all right? And then you have this second one that says, who gives generously to all without reproach. That's, again, that's a description. It's a description of God. Let him ask of God who, and now it's going to describe that person, who gives generously to all without reproach. So you have a description of that person. So this is, again, the flow of thought. The main clause is, let him ask of God, and it'll be given him. When do you ask? When you're lacking wisdom. Do you have any assurance at all that it'll be granted? Yes, because God gives how? God gives generously to anyone who asks. And without reproach, he'll grant that wisdom. Let's do another one. Is there another one? Let's do another one. Verse 6. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now here you have two elements. I think all of you have already found the main clause. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Right, that's your main clause. Again, this is an imperative. An imperative just simply is a command. Right? He's giving orders. This is what you need to do. Do this. That's an imperative. The main clause, let him ask in faith with no doubting. The subordinate clause is this right after that comma. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea and tossed by the wind, and driven and tossed by the wind. So that's what we call a reason clause. This is why you're doing it. It answers the question, why? Let him ask in faith. Why should he ask in faith? No doubting. Why should he ask that way? Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea. So the word for could be translated because, or for. This is why it'll happen. I want you to also notice that the subordinate clause contains a simile. And is that something we talked about earlier in our series, about looking up those similes and what that's all about? I think that would be something you'd want to give attention to as well. He's like, what does that mean to be like the sea, driven with the wind and tossed? What does that mean? He's like waves. You want to look that up. This is our last one. All right, now I can see on you're so happy. I can see all. Everyone started to smile just then when I said the last one. Let's do verses 7 and 8. This is our last one here. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So our main clause there is the very beginning of verse 7. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. That's the main clause, and you want to give a great amount of attention to that one. And then there is one subordinate feature, and that is an assertion. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So you have this clause, he is a double-minded man, and then you have this phrase that describes that, unstable in all his ways. So that's how you would present your lesson. You would go through those main clauses. And again, verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Again, that's an imperative. That is a command. And then he's a double-minded man. He is unstable in all his ways. It answers the question, why? What's the reason? Why should the doubting person not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord? Because he has two minds. He's double-minded. And you could go to a commentary and say, well, I wonder what one of the commentators say about that. What does that mean, double-minded, two minds? You can look that up in the original. It says two minds. He is two-minded. Literally, I believe it's two-souled. Daisuke, I believe. Don't hold me to that. But it means double-souled. You're divided. You're not stable. So what do you think another commentator might say about that? Well, I just have to look one up. I looked up Albert Barnes. He's kind of a classic. I looked up Barnes. This is what he said. He said, the word here used, I wish I'd continue in my notes, daisukos, which is two-souled, means properly one who has two souls. Then one who is wavering or inconstant. Okay, so you have this original meaning, two-souled, but it came to mean, remember how we talked about words changing meaning? He says, then one who is wavering or inconsistent. We have a modern term. We usually use it in politics, don't we? We say this politician, what, he did a flip-flop, right? He's not stable. He's going back and forth. He said this on Tuesday, and now he's saying this on Wednesday, right? Or she. So that's the picture of this individual, back and forth, back and forth. Continuing Barnes, he says this, it is applicable to a man who has no settled principles, who is controlled by passion, who is influenced by popular feeling, who is now inclined to one opinion of course or conduct, and then to another, unquote. And so it doesn't sound like a person of principle. It sounds like a person who just goes with his feelings, goes with his passions, follows the mob, as it were, sort of wets his finger, sticks in the air, whatever the way the wind is blowing, he kind of goes that direction. Well, that's just like a wave on the sea, isn't it? Whichever way the wind is blowing, that wave is going to blow that direction too, because it's unstable. And he's a double-minded man, unstable. Okay. So that kind of continues and finishes that number two, the flow of thought. Right? And that's in James. And we could, of course, take any passage we wanted to, but that's just one. Any thoughts? Any questions on any of that? Are we good? Okay, let's look at number three. Everyone's favorite. Look at verbs. Verbs are great. We love verbs, don't we? That's how you find your main clause, right? Those verbs. The next step in grammatical study focuses on the impact of verbs. And again, folks, we are not going to get into a complete and exhaustive study of grammar in the ancient languages. We're not going to. I have about 12 minutes left, so we're not going to get into all the grammar of the ancient languages. It's just not going to happen. This would be a 4-year series on just this section. So basically, we're just going to kind of touch some of these items and kind of whet your appetite for these as you're doing your study and as you're doing your reading. And I would challenge you, take a passage and just try to go through one of those, you know, on your own personal devotional time. I think it would be a great, great healthy exercise. But verbs do play a foundational part in relationships, and especially in Greek. The Greek verb system is magnificent if you look at it, and it's just really, really helpful. So let's talk a little bit about verbs. Verbs can designate different things. They can designate mood. They can designate aspect, time, kind, voice of action expressed, you know, whether it's past, present, or future. Let's talk a little bit about the mood. All right, what does mood mean? Well, mood is the form of a verb that it takes to show how it is to be regarded. For example, is this a fact? Is this a command? Is it a wish or uncertainty or something hypothetical? The verb form will help answer those questions for you. For example, we have what's called the indicative mood. All right? The indicative mood is simply a statement or a question. If I say, I'm going to the store, that would be in the indicative mood. You're there in James. Look at James chapter 1. Look at verse 11. James 1:11. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Those are indicatives. There's not a command in there, right? There's not a wish. There's not a hope. Those are just strict indicatives. That's a verb form, or a mood that tells you the mood. Another mood is what we call the subjunctive mood. That's basically something that's hypothetical or something that's uncertain. If I were having a discussion with someone, came to me and asked for advice, and I would say, if I were you, well, now in that sense, the word were, that verb, would be subjunctive. It's a hypothetical. It's not certain. It's I'm not him. If I were you, right, or if I were over there, I wouldn't get close to that cliff, right? That's a subjunctive. Let me show you an example there. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of glory. Verse 2. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and you can finish the verse. If this happens, this is subjunctive. If it happens, it's uncertain. It's not sure. And then you have, lastly, the imperative, or what we call the command. All right, not lastly, but for our purposes tonight, this would be the last one for the verb for moods and verbs. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That's an imperative. That's a command. In fact, most of those five sentences that we looked at tonight, those were all imperatives. That was what we call the imperative mood of that verb. So you know it's a command. Those are kind of important when you come to scriptures, aren't they? When you look at those commands, because you can tell your class or yourself as you're studying it, this is a command. I need to pay attention to this. Or this is a statement of fact. This is an indicative. Or this is something that could be true, could not be true. It's subjunctive. So that's important as you're looking at verbs. Of course, again, the dominant mood in our example passage is imperative. There are five commands in those verses. In those verses, there are five commands stated there. Then you have what we call the aspect or the kind of action of that verb. All right, we call that an aspect. We've talked about the mood, Secondly, we're talking about the aspect. In English, this is just the tense of the verb. Usually indicates time. Right? If I say, I'm going to the store, well, that's future. I went to the store, right? That's past tense. I'm at the store, right? That's present tense. Usually just tells you time. But in Greek and Hebrew, those tenses can indicate an aspect or the type of an action that, from the writer's perspective. So those tenses are really important in the ancient languages because they can tell you, is the action completed? Is it ongoing? Is it a one-time occurrence? Did it happen already? Is it happening now? Right? Things like that. And so you'll kind of want to pay attention to those. I found an interesting example for us in John chapter 1, verse 29. Would you turn there, please? John chapter 1 and verse 29. John 1 and verse 29. This is our version. If you're looking at an ESV translation, this is our version that we use here. It says, the next day, speaking of John the Baptist, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, class, the next day he saw. Is that past tense, present tense, future tense? What's that verb? Well, in English, it looks like past tense, doesn't it? He saw. And then it says, and then going toward him, he said. Now, that's past tense again. And I think that what's going on here is our translators are trying to smooth out that text so that we can understand that best in English. Literally in that text, the words saw and said are present tense verbs. In other words, it's he sees and he says. If you're looking at a King James translation, I think it helps us out a little bit there because it says he seeth and he saith. Right? So it's like this is ongoing. It's present tense. Most modern versions kind of obscure the fact that these are actually present tense verbs. And I think there might be a reason that John is using a present tense verb here. Because that's his aspect of it. He's expressing the kind of action from his perspective. It's a present tense thing. John's creating a sense of vividness for his readers. So he presents a past action as though it's happening now. Present continuous action. We might do that if we're telling a story. If something really, really astounding happened yesterday, Tammy says, well, tell me about it. And I might say, well, you know, yesterday, I'm driving down the street and I see the light and it's red and I stop. Then I look into my rearview mirror and there I see this truck coming and that truck is not stopping. Now, I've got you, don't I? Because I'm telling the story as if it's happening right now. I see a red light. I stop. It happened yesterday. That's past tense. I saw the red light. I looked in my rearview mirror. So there's more of a vividness, right, in the present tense. So it kind of opens that up and kind of colors that text a little bit that I think is helpful for us. Anyway, verb tenses kind of give you the aspect of what's going on. To kind of sum things up, verb forms indicate any number of details that can contribute to a correct interpretation. They indicate the time of the action. They indicate whether or not the subject is performing the action or if the subject is being acted upon. They indicate the state of being of that individual. And, of course, there are other verb forms. We can look at infinitives. We can look at participles. Maybe one of these months will just kind of take up like 8 weeks of just the participles that are in Greek that really, really are helpful in our understanding of the text. At any rate, all of those things are very helpful. And I close on this section on verbs from what our writers of our textbook say. Because verbs convey all types of information, we must evaluate each one closely in light of the context and weigh all the nuances of that verbal form and what it indicates. And I think that's very, very important for us to do that. man, I don't have much time, but we'll try to cover one or two more. Number four are connectives. Connectives occur at the beginning of sentences to link them to what precedes, and they can also occur within sentences to indicate the relationship between the words. They're usually conjunctions, right? Or they're relative pronouns. Conjunction, you know, and, but, for, however, you know, hitherto, this kind of thing, because of. Go back to James, and if you want, I'll give you a couple of these examples in James. James chapter 1. And verse 9. James chapter 1 verse 9 says, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away." That's a conjunction. That's important. Why is there a because there? What? So the lowly brother boast in exaltation, and the rich in humiliation. Why? Because life is short. Life is short. Like a flower of the grass, he'll pass away. And he needs to understand his place and be humbled. The rich man needs to be humbled, and the man of low degree can be exalted. And I know that sounds opposite of what's written, but I think that's what James' intent is here. You have another one in James 1. Look up for James 1, 13 and 14. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But," there's your connective, that's a conjunction, "but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." So that's again, that one begins a sentence. So you read the sentence, "but each person is tempted." Well, you're going to want to read the sentence before that, because that's a connection word, and you're going to want to find out what that's all about. Relative pronouns are important. Things like "that," "which," "who," "whom," right? They describe some kind of noun beforehand. Look at James 1:21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." The word "which" is a relative pronoun. What's it describing? It's describing the implanted word. What can the implanted word do? It can save your souls. Which? It's important. I don't see anybody lining up at the doors yet, so I'm gonna go until I see somebody. Number five, adjectives and adverbs. Adjectives and adverbs. Things like 1 Kings 8:42. You don't need to turn. I'm just going to read it for you. "For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays towards his house." Adjectives, adverbs, they simply modify nouns and verbs. That's all they do. But they're great for our understanding of what's going on in the text. It's not just they'll hear your name and they'll know your hand and your arm, but your great name, and you can weigh in on that one. Your mighty hand, it's not a weak hand, it's a mighty hand. Your outstretched arm, right? That's very important. And now I'm starting to see people line up, so I am going to have to stop here. So hopefully all I have is just a little bit left here on this section. And then we will give our attention to chapter 8, which is basically just general rules of hermeneutics related to biblical poetry. All right, so we've learned about prose. We'll learn about poetry. All right, let's pause there and let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your enablement as we've looked into your word, and I pray that you would help us to be accurate. We know that we are human. We will fail. And we will not be as accurate as we desire, but please, we pray by the power of your Spirit to be able to properly interpret your word. We ask now that you might hear us as we lift up our various petitions in prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.